Last time we got part of the way through Romans 13, and so we need to turn to that chapter again and pick up where we left off. The turning point in Romans was at chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul began to apply the theology of the earlier part of the book to issues of practical life, and particularly of the way relationships are conducted. There's probably nothing more distinctively Christian than the way relationships are conducted, because relationship conduct for the Christian is summarized in a single word, and that is love, as Paul will point out in these verses before us at the end of chapter 13. To love one another is the whole command concerning Christian relationships. All these other words that are found are simply ways of expressing what love would do in this situation and in that situation. But love is the most radical of Christian traits. It is the most uniquely Christian thing. The Bible says, "He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God." And that suggests that love, in the sense that Christianity speaks of it, is distinctively Christian. Those who have it are born of God. Those who don't have it are not born of God. It's the one thing that is different than the world has. It is the main feature, the main evidence that regeneration has taken place. And that evidence is seen not only in the warm and fuzzy feelings that people have for each other, because even the world has that kind of love, but in the consistent living out of a life of self-denial for the sake of other people and for God. And that is seen in many different relational situations, and that's what these latter chapters of Romans are dealing with. Paul in Romans 12 talked about a variety of relationship situations. He starts by talking about one's self-image and the need to change one's mind and so forth, because that is the root of relational right or wrong behavior. In verse 9, he sort of begins in earnest talking about relationships and says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That's chapter 12, verse 9. And the rest of chapter 9, of chapter 12, excuse me, after verse 9, is made up mostly of short statements, almost all of them standalone kind of statements, rather than paragraphs. And each of these statements gives some indicator of what it means to love without hypocrisy, what love looks like in various relational situations. The first set of them, from approximately verse 9 to verse 16, is general. Especially your relationship with the brethren. But in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, he talks about your relationship with people who are not brethren and who are in fact hostile, who are your enemies. And there's a distinctive Christian approach to reacting to enemies. In fact, it's not even a matter of reacting, it's a matter of proacting. Rather than being left to simply react to what other people do, the Christian is to proactively do something himself. Your enemy is doing whatever it is that makes him your enemy, and yet you feed him when he's hungry. You give him drink, and you are proactively doing something. What you are doing, verse 21 of chapter 12 tells us, is overcoming evil with good. You are not simply passively being overcome with evil. That would be reaction to the evil man. You are proactively overcoming evil by doing good. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, another very distinctive relationship, very specific relationship is discussed, and that is the Christian's relationship with the government. And while the way a Christian relates to the government may not look that much different from the way a law-abiding non-Christian relates to the government, there are differences. Because while the Christian in general obeys the laws, the Christian obeys a higher law and recognizes that the government officials are ordained of God. Therefore, when the Christian is obeying the laws of man, he is not doing so for the same reason that a non-believer obeys the laws of man. The non-believer does it for fear of wrath, for fear of punishment. He doesn't want to get in trouble with the law. Well, there's an element of that also in the Christian's obedience, and Paul mentions that, but he says in verse 5, it's not only for wrath, but not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because the Christian recognizes a higher authority behind the authority he's obeying. If he is obeying the governmental authorities, he is doing so as an act of reverence to God. But that same factor in his obedience to the government is the factor that causes him at times to disobey the government. Because there are times when the government is against God and is not acting within the authority that God has delegated to it. And therefore, the government, though acting as if it has authority in certain situations, does not, and the Christian obeys God rather than man. So that there is a distinctive about the Christian's obedience to government and relationship to government, excuse me, which differs tremendously from that of the unbeliever. Unbelievers typically are either rebellious against all authority and therefore disobey the laws as often as they feel like it or feel they can get away with it, or else they're cowardly and servile and they just obey the laws no matter what the laws are because they're afraid to rock the boat, they're afraid to incur wrath of the government. So we find people like the Nazis who were totally cowardly, and when told to mow down, you know, Jews with machine guns, they just did it. Why? Well, the government said to do it, and far be it from me to get the government on my bad side. This is the ultimate cowardice, when somebody obeys the government even when it tells them to do what is wrong. And the ultimate in heroism is seen in the Old Testament and the New by people like the midwives in Egypt who refused to do what Pharaoh said. And that was, he told them to kill the babies, the male babies of the Jews when they were born. They refused to do it. They didn't obey. And of course, people like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, who each of them in their own time defied the most powerful kings in the world because they had a conscience toward God. And the apostles had the same approach. When the Sanhedrin told them no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, they knew that what their obligation was, and they were not intimidated. So the Christian has, in one sense, a higher reason for obedience to the government. Because when the government is to be obeyed, it is to be obeyed as an act of obedience to God. It is a sacred thing. But it is because the Christian relates directly to God that he can, as it were, go over the head of the government officials. If the government officials are not acting within the realm and the sphere that God has given them, the Christian goes over their head and goes to their authority, God, and says, I'll do whatever God says, not what these underlings of his say. Now, recognizing that God has ordained the government, but for a limited sphere, we could summarize what Paul says the relationship of the Christian is to the government as follows. When the government is acting within its realm of authority, which is of God, we obey the officials as if they were God. But we don't lose sight of the fact that they aren't, and that they often may make demands that are contrary to what God says, and we don't obey them at those times. Nonetheless, we accept their existence as legitimate. We accept the existence of governmental authority as legitimate, as a ministry that is performed for the kingdom of God, even inadvertently by most government officials. They don't know that they're acting on behalf of the God of Israel and of the Christians. But he has ordained them, whether they know that or not, and he takes them down when he wants to. But because we recognize their ministry as something God has ordained, we also are willing to support them. They are full-time in the ministry, and therefore we pay taxes and tribute and customs and so forth to whomever it is due. And that's how Paul has wound down this paragraph. Now, verse 8 is the new material for us today, and in verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, or I should say commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now this paragraph begins with the statement, owe no one anything except to love one another. That first part of that sentence, owe no one anything, has been interpreted by many Christians to be a forbidding of all indebtedness. That is, a forbidding of borrowing. And you know, when the Bible says don't do something and you do it, if we understand the Bible is the Word of God and you do what it says not to do, then you're doing what God says not to do and you're sinning. And therefore, there are many Christians who believe on the basis of this scripture that borrowing money and going into debt involves a person in sin, that it is forbidden in scripture that a person have debt. I disagree. I do agree that if we violate what the scripture teaches, that we are sinning, but I think that that is a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. I'll tell you first of all why I don't think that is the correct interpretation, then I'll tell you what I think Paul is saying. To suggest that debt is in itself wrong or sinful is to get into serious trouble with the scriptures generally. Because Jesus actually taught that a generous person, a godly person, should be prepared to lend to others as well as to give. And when you lend, there is a sense in which you should lend with a certain release, that you don't require the person to repay you. That is, if they will not repay you or cannot repay you, you will forgive them the debt. But it is nonetheless a loan that Jesus speaks about in Luke chapter 6. In that place, Luke chapter 6, in verse 34 and 35, actually I should read a little earlier, probably go back down to verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. This is Luke 6, 32. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, this is additional to the command in the same chapter in verse 30, which says, give to everyone who asks you. So we are told to give to those who ask for a gift, and we are no doubt to lend to those who ask for a loan. But when we lend, it should be like a gift in our own thinking. We should be lending with a certain release of the goods so that if they don't pay it back, we don't hold that against them. We don't come after them. We basically let them have it. We let them keep it. And we don't have any bad grace toward them if they don't repay, because we lend expecting nothing in return. Now, the whole concept of lending, of course, has a flip side to it. There's the borrowing. People don't lend without somebody borrowing. A loan takes place when someone borrows from another. The person who borrows is indebted. Now, you might say, well, how could they be indebted if the person lending doesn't expect anything back? Well, it depends on how you understand it. If the person says this is a gift, then it's clear that nothing is owed back, and the person who receives the gift is not indebted. But if it is a loan, and that's the language Jesus uses, you make a loan to somebody because they need it. They may not be unable to pay you back, and they may be more than willing to pay you back. In fact, they may be such people as would feel that it was an affront to their dignity to simply take a gift when, in fact, they would be capable of paying it back, and they would wish only a short-term loan to get them out of a crisis, and it's even their desire to pay it back. In the Old Testament, lending was regulated by the law. Lending and borrowing was not forbidden by the law. There's nothing immoral about either lending or borrowing. And, in fact, lending to the poor was frequently encouraged in the Old Testament. Now, you cannot have a system where the Bible encourages lending and yet where God feels that borrowing is sinful. Because you can't lend unless someone's borrowing. You can't have a system where one side of that system is commended and the other side is immoral. And both exist when any one of them exists. You cannot have a loan without a borrower. And so, morally, God cannot be setting Himself against loans when He encourages people to lend. Now, by the way, the Bible also indicates that a person who borrows should repay in the Old Testament. That makes it very clear. The wicked man borrows and does not repay. That's what a wicked man does. But there are people who borrow intending to repay and simply fall into circumstances where they cannot. In which case, the lender, if he's a Christian, should be gracious enough and merciful enough to say, well, I recognize your situation's a hard one. I will forgive you this. Now, we are often told in the Proverbs not to go surety for a person. Again, this is not an absolute command. It is advice. I say that because it is always based on the fact that if you do that, you may lose your shirt, basically. You know, going surety means that you co-sign for someone. You make yourself responsible for their responsibilities. A person once came to my parents, a friend of the family, not a real close friend, but he wanted to buy a grand piano. Now, he was not a rich man. He was an ordinary guy like any of us in the room, and he didn't even have a home or didn't have a lot of ordinary furniture, but he wanted a grand piano. He was a piano player. And the piano store wouldn't lend him enough money for the piano. I think it was probably cost about 10 grand in those days. And it'd be more now for a grand piano if it was a good one. And he asked my parents if they would co-sign on a loan. Now, he wasn't asking them. He wasn't asking them to lend him the money. He was going to borrow the money from someone else, but the lending institution would not lend to him because his credit wasn't good enough. And he wanted my parents to co-sign because they would have better credit, and the lending institution, if my parents agreed to it, could come after them for the debt if our friend did not pay it off. Well, my parents did not actually lend him that money, did not co-sign on that. Partly due to what the Proverbs says, that if you go surety for a stranger, and he was not a total stranger, but his character and his responsibility in paying his way and so forth had not ever been established to our knowledge. And if you're going to co-sign for a $10,000 loan, you need to either know the person well enough that you know for sure he is going to repay you, or else, and even if then, you need to be prepared to co-sign and pay his debt. Now, if you are prepared to pay the debt, if you think this, you know, buying this man a grand piano would be a godly thing to do, this would be good stewardship, this would be a contribution to the work of God, well, then you might co-sign and say, well, if he doesn't pay it, I'll pay it. You know, I mean, I'm willing to give it. you might say, well, if you're willing to give it, why not just give it? Well, there's a lot of reasons not to just give it. One of which may be that the guy himself may indeed be capable of paying for it himself, and the money that you would otherwise would have given him, you can devote to some other area of ministry. If he's capable of paying his own way and is willing to do so, there's no reason why he shouldn't do it, and your money can be devoted to some other ministry enterprise or whatever. But the point is, there's nothing wrong morally with co-signing on someone's loan or going surety if you feel there's nothing wrong with losing your money. If, indeed, you're willing to give it and never receive it back, then going surety is not wrong. It's just foolish if you're really hoping to hang on to what you have and you're not willing to give. Likewise, lending is similar for the Christian. The Christian should only lend, I think, what he is willing to not get back. Now, again, some might say, well, if I'm willing to not get back, why don't I just make a gift of it? There might be any number of reasons. Some people feel like you've taken away their dignity or their role as the provider of their home or something if you just give them unearned gifts. I personally live on gifts. I got over my pride about that about 30 years ago because I don't have any other known income. It's just gifts that come from who knows where, and literally they're not predictable. They come from all over the place. But that's how I've lived, and I'm not too proud to live off of charity. But then it's not really charity because I work, you see. I just don't work for money. I just work, and God pays my bills. That's the way I see it. But if I wanted to go to somebody and say, listen, I want to buy a grand piano, could I ask you for a gift of $10,000? I can't really say that my work that I do has earned that $10,000 from that party. I can't really even say that I need that money or that piano. But if I have the ability to buy a piano, and that is, ordinarily I could, and I probably will have the money in the future, and I want to borrow it, and somebody doesn't mind risking their money, it is not an immoral thing for them to lend it to me. But if they gave it to me as a gift, I would feel like it wasn't really justified. I mean, I haven't done anything to earn that size of a gift from them, they would not have bought me a piano had I not had it in my mind that I was going to buy one. Frankly, I'm not going to buy one, but I'm just using the illustration of what my friend did. But there are times when I have borrowed money from my parents or from somebody or else, and it was very important to me to pay it off. I know that if I didn't pay it, they would forgive me the debt. But as a borrower and as a Christian, I feel that I am obligated to pay what I've borrowed. Now, the Bible does speak negatively about debt, but not morally negative. It does not indicate that that debt is a sin. But it does indicate that debt is a bondage. And in the book of Proverbs, we are told that the borrower is the servant or the slave of the lender. And anyone who has had debt knows that this is true. I mean, especially if you have a long-term debt and you decide somewhere in the middle of that repayment process that you would like to do something else with your life than what you're doing. Change careers, move to another place, maybe another country, go on the mission field. And you realize, well, I can't exactly do that right now. I'm kind of a slave here to this debt. That in itself makes a very good argument for avoiding all debt. In fact, many of the Christian families I know have made a policy through their whole life to never, ever go into debt. And I think I commend them. And I believe it's an excellent policy. At the same time, if a person has that policy and prefers not to go into debt, doesn't want to be a slave to the lender, but finds himself in a position where he has no choice, he either has to ask for a gift or for a loan, I think, frankly, it's more commendable to ask for a loan than for a gift. Especially if you feel that you can repay it. Now, I don't know, I may be thinking wrong about this. But I'm synthesizing all the things the Bible says about loans and gifts and debts and so forth. I believe that the Bible does not place a moral stigma on the issue of borrowing or of lending. But there is an attitude that the lender must have of charity that if he is not repaid, he should relinquish it, and rather than go to court, for example, against somebody. And there is an attitude on the part of the borrower that as a Christian, he is obligated to make those payments. Now, it can be a very foolish thing to borrow money, especially if you're borrowing for something that's unnecessary. There are, of course, borrowing practices that are wiser than others. If you borrow to buy a house, let us say, and you can make a big down payment, there's a good chance that you are not taking a very serious risk. In fact, you may be making a very good investment. It may be that if you could not repay the debt, then you could relinquish the house or sell it and come out ahead, or at least repay the debt. If you have something to show for that is worth as much as what you owe on it, then it could be argued you are not really taking quite the same risk as if you get an unsecured loan and buy something that you could never sell for the same amount or whatever, then you're getting in over your head. It may be wise to not have any kind of debt at all, because, as I say, you are then in bondage. But there are people who find themselves in circumstances so poor that it seems incumbent on them either to ask someone to bail them out outright or else to lend them money. And borrowing money should not be considered to be a sin. And the only verse in the Bible that would ever be construed to indicate that it is a sin by some is this verse. Now, of course, if this verse says that, that's good enough. If this verse says it's a sin to be in debt, then we don't need any more verses than that to prove the point. If the Scripture says anything plainly, even one time, I would want to follow its instructions and consider it a moral issue to do so. The question is he plainly saying that it is sinful to have debt? I don't believe so in the context. Because he says there is one debt that does not fall in this category, and that's the debt to love one another. Now, This falls immediately after verse 7, and I believe is the concluding remark of verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything." That is to say, don't leave any debt outstanding. You owe someone taxes. You owe someone customs. You owe them fear. You owe them honor. Pay them. Render to them what is theirs. By the way, the word render in verse 7 means to pay back. It doesn't mean to pay. It's the same word Jesus used, or at least that is used in the Gospels, when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And no doubt Paul is here intending to somewhat quote Jesus, because it was on the very issue of paying tribute that Jesus said this. They asked, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" He said, "Where's a coin?" They showed him a coin. He said, "Whose face is that on the coin?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That word render means pay back. You've got Caesar's face on this coin. Looks like it must be his. Give it. You got it from him? Give it back to him. Pay it back. And give back to God what he has given you. The coin with Caesar's image must belong to Caesar. But you bear God's image. Therefore, you must belong to God. And give back to Caesar the thing that he has produced in his own image. And give back to God the thing he has produced in his own image, yourself. But it's interesting that the word render means to pay back. It suggests there's an indebtedness. You don't pay someone back unless they have given you something first. If he said, "Give to everyone what is their due, taxes and so forth," then it'd be more like you haven't really incurred a debt yet. You might be paying in advance for services to be done in the future. But what Paul uses is the word that means pay back. It means you are already indebted. You already owe something, and you should pay it back. That's the word he uses. So, pay back taxes. Pay those policemen and those rulers who have been providing service for you and are now looking for their paycheck. Give them back what's owed to them. Suggesting that there is an indebtedness to them that you need to be diligent to repay. And it is in that context he says, "And owe no one anything," which seems to mean leave no debt unpaid. Leave no debt outstanding. You know, there are two ways of looking at debt by Christians, and both of them, you know, have their appeal. One of them is that if you borrow, let's say you buy a car, and you go into debt on that car. Let's say the car costs $10,000. You go into debt for a few years on this to make payments. One view is that you are in debt every moment of that time that you have not yet repaid that debt. If you're paying off this car for 3 years, for those 3 years you are in debt. Another view of this, with equal claim to validity, is that you are only in debt one payment per month. That if you're supposed to pay $200 a month on this loan, then that's what you owe, $200 a month. And you don't owe it until it comes due. You don't owe it until the date that they say we want this money by then. And when that date comes, you owe it. And if you pay it on that date, you leave no debt unpaid. You render to all their dues, as it were. And in a sense, you don't owe $10,000. Seen another way, you owe $200 a month. And you owe it when it is due, not before. And when it is due, if you pay it, then you're not in debt. Now, truly, there are different ways that people look at debt. And they say, well, that's just a highfalutin way of pretending. Because really, you have to pay off the $10,000 over the next 3 years or whatever. And therefore, it is still an indebtedness. But the question is, when is a person defaulting on debt? That's the issue. It is not sinful in Scripture to be in debt, to borrow money. But it is sinful to default on a debt. It is sinful not to pay back to every man what is due. Look over in Proverbs chapter, I think it's in Proverbs chapter 3, but it might be 6. I'll find out quickly enough. Chapter 6, I suppose. Verse In Proverbs 6, verse 1, it says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your own mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come to the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Now, what exactly is this deliverance he's talking about? How do you deliver yourself? Apparently, he's saying, if you've gone surety, try to get out of it, if you can, if your friend will allow you to. But the idea here is that it should be definitely a high priority of yours to not have that condition. There is another passage, and I must confess, I don't remember exactly, I thought it was also in this same chapter. But basically it says, do not withhold good from the person to whom it is due. Don't say, come back tomorrow and I'll pay you when you have it in your hand. Do you know that passage? I thought it was either at I thought it was either at the end of Proverbs 3 or at the end of Proverbs 6. I may be off. What is it? 3:27. Thanks. Yeah, I was glancing there. I didn't see it. Thank you. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power, in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Now, what it means is this: somebody, you are indebted to give somebody something on a certain date. Don't put it off till the next day when, in fact, you have the capacity to pay it today. Don't say, come back tomorrow and I'll pay it for you because you want to gain interest on it for another day. And that's what happens in a lot of situations. People, you know, they do business, especially businesses, and they borrow big sums of money, then they don't pay them back quite when they're due, you know, because they hang on to them a little longer because they're getting interest. It's in the bank, and they're getting interest on it. They make profit off the delay. The Proverbs says, don't you do that. You pay what is due when it is due. And that, I believe, is essentially what Romans 13 is saying also. Pay back those to whom you have a debt. Taxes are a debt owed for services rendered. And don't owe anyone anything in the sense of leaving the debt outstanding. You are in debt as soon as you are required to pay. And when you pay it, you're no longer in debt. And that could be said to be true of a payment schedule for a larger debt too, possibly. I mean, think about it on a smaller scale. Almost every Christian has electricity in their house and a telephone. Now, the Bible doesn't insist that we must, and maybe some Christians out of conscience, for the reason of the illustration I'm giving, wouldn't have a telephone or electricity. But it is certainly the common practice with the electric company or the phone company that they provide a month's worth of service, and then you pay them at the end of the month. During the 30 days since the last time you paid, you're using their service, and you owe them for that service. You're in debt. At the end of the month, they send you a bill, and you pay the bill. You do not accrue debt for very long, but it is a debt nonetheless. As soon as you use your telephone one day after the last time you made a payment, you are now in debt until the next time you pay a payment, which may be 30 days later. That is the way these companies work. Now, some people might say, well, the Bible says don't have debt, don't owe anyone anything. So all they do is they pay up front. They pay a month in advance. Although sometimes it might be hard to know exactly what the figure is going to be. You can do that. But to my mind, frankly, I don't mind anyone doing that. I mean, that might be a wise thing to do, especially if you say, well, I know I have the money now for another month of electricity, but I don't know if I will a month from now, and I might as well just pay ahead and just pay by the month. There's no reason a Christian can't or shouldn't do that. But to insist on doing that for conscience sake, because the Bible says, owe no one anything, I think is to miss the point of what Paul is saying. Paul is, I think, essentially saying, leave none of your debts unpaid, except your debt to love, because that can never be fully paid off. You will have an outstanding debt for the rest of your life with respect to your indebtedness to love your neighbor. And when I say leave none of your debts unpaid, I do not mean that you will not have a debt to love. That debt will always be. But clearly, well, I don't know if it's as clear to everyone, but to me it seems clear, that the very comparison of owing something, or for that matter, owing nothing except to owe to love, suggests that owing something means you have something paid off. You pay off debt. You don't leave your debt unpaid off. You pay it off as quickly as you can and in a timely fashion. But don't ever think that your debt to love one another is ever paid off. And while I don't oppose persons taking this verse in the way that many have and saying, well, because Paul said, owe no one anything, I cannot allow myself and my conscience to ever be indebted, that is fine. That is fine if a person feels that way about it. But I don't think that imposing that as a universal is what Paul intended to do. I don't think he was saying to borrow money is a sin. I think what he's saying is you owe some things already. Don't leave those unpaid. You render to pay back to those what you owe. Pay taxes when you owe taxes. Pay custom when you owe custom. Whatever you owe, pay it, is what he's saying. And pay it off, as you should. But your debt to love is something you can never really pay off. Now, this mention of except for the debt to love one another gets Paul off into the subject of this paragraph. Because he says, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he also says that at the end of this paragraph in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This expression, fulfilling the law, or fulfillment of the law, reminds us of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, where he said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. I have come to fulfill the law. Now, how is the law fulfilled? Well, if we talk about the ceremonial law, which is all symbolic and more or less predictive, he fulfilled it the same way he fulfilled prophecy. You know, prophecy predicted he would do a thing. He came, he did the thing. In many cases, the ceremonial law did the same thing. By the offering of sacrifices, there was a tacit prediction of the sacrifice of Christ. And many of the ceremonial things, probably all the ceremonial things of the law, pointed forward to Christ, and they were the shadow, and he was the substance. He was the body that was casting that shadow, and when he has come, the shadow is no longer needed. And therefore, the Bible certainly teaches, and Jesus does too, that ceremonial laws are not an ongoing obligation. They have been fulfilled like prophecy has been fulfilled. But there's another part of the law, and that is the moral law. That too has to be fulfilled. But how is the moral law fulfilled? Well, all the commandments that Paul lists here in verse 9, he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this one saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, love, then, is the fulfillment of all those laws. What laws does he list? He doesn't list ceremonial laws. He lists moral laws, laws about morality, about murder, lying, stealing, coveting, committing adultery. Those are all moral issues. What Paul is saying is, while Paul acknowledges elsewhere that ceremonial laws were fulfilled by Christ in his lifetime and in his death and resurrection, and in what he established as a result of that in the church, yet those moral laws also must be fulfilled. But that's really a simple matter. How are the moral laws fulfilled? Quite simply, by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That one law from Leviticus, it's Leviticus 19:18, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is a summary of all the moral laws. It's interesting that Paul listed a few of the laws, and they said, and if there is any other commandment, meaning if there's any other commandment of moral weight that is like those that were mentioned before that are of moral weight, and these are moral issues, the commandments of a moral nature, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet, those are commandments of a moral nature, and any other commandment that's of a moral nature, of the same kind, in the same category, is summed up by this statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself, which means, it's very helpful actually, in understanding which of the laws of the Old Testament Paul considers to be binding upon us. Which ones boil down to this statement? you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at any law in the Old Testament and say, does this law, is this an expression of the obligation to love my neighbor as myself? Or is it not? If it is, and you can usually tell, I mean, this law has something to do with other people and my behavior toward them, then you can say, well, this is one of those moral issues that still God is concerned for my observing, because it is simply another way of saying love. Only in this particular relationship, love by not killing. In this kind, you love by not committing adultery. You love by not stealing. You love by not coveting what your neighbor has. You can easily find the laws in the Old Testament that are moral by simply asking the question that Paul gives us here as a standard test. Is this law summed up in the general command, love your neighbors yourself? If so, then it is part of the moral standard that God imposes on all people of all times, including us. If not, if it is simply something that's ceremonial or something like that, then it is not one of those things that is a command of God to us today. Some people, especially Sabbath-keeping people, have used verse 9 as a proof that we should keep the Sabbath. Now, there's no mention in verse 9 of keeping the Sabbath, but the reason they say so is the whole argument for keeping Sabbath seems to be that it is in the Ten Commandments, and they proceed on the assumption that Christians are obliged to keep the Ten Commandments. But the Bible nowhere says that Christians are obliged to keep the Ten Commandments, but they think that this verse tells us that, because he tells us we should keep these commandments. And the commandments he gives, all of them that he lists there, are from the Ten Commandments. And they say, well, you see, Paul is basically saying we have to keep the Ten Commandments, because all these commands he lists in verse 9 are from the Ten Commandments, so he must believe the Ten Commandments are still binding. Well, that's one conclusion that people could reach if the rest of Scripture supported it, but it's not the only conclusion that could be reached. It could also be pointed out that not all the Ten Commandments are mentioned. And the ones that are mentioned are the ones that have to do with you shall love your neighbors yourself. And he says that's all the commandments that God is concerned about. He deliberately, we could say, does not mention keep the Sabbath day holy. He doesn't list that commandment. Why? Because that is not summed up in the statement, you shall love your neighbor yourself. Keeping the Sabbath has more to do with ceremony. It has to do with religious observance. It does not have to do with your love for your neighbor. And so we could argue that Paul is not here giving these commandments as examples of the body of law called the Ten Commandments and saying we need to keep the whole Ten Commandments, of which these are a few sample laws that are found there. But it's rather these are samples of laws that are relational and moral, that where you can see these are examples of what it means to love one another. By the way, there are other commands in the Old Testament which are not found in the Ten Commandments that are also examples of commands to love one another. And there are some of the Ten Commandments that are not examples of that, like the Sabbath law is not an example of one of these kinds. Rather than say that Paul is here imposing the Ten Commandments, we should say what Paul is saying. What Paul is imposing as an obligation to the Christian is any commandment that can be reduced to this saying, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And that would include these commandments, which happen to be among the Ten Commandments, but it would include other commandments that are not in the Ten Commandments, but also are reduced to that thing. So that when you read in Exodus, when you see the donkey of your enemy, of the one who hates you, falling under its load, and you would rather not help him, you must necessarily help him. You should go and help him, and help his donkey up, even though he's the man who hates you. If you see the ox of your enemy wandering free, you take it back to him. He wouldn't want his ox to be wandering free. It's escaped. You would want that done for you, wouldn't you? Never mind the man's your enemy and that he hates you, he's your neighbor. And you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, those commands are not in the Ten Commandments, but they certainly belong to this list. They are certainly commands that reduce to this saying, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So Paul is not giving a category of laws as obligatory on the Christian, namely the Ten Commandments. But rather the body of laws that are obligatory to the Christian to keep are any laws that reduce to this one saying. And there are many of them not in the Ten Commandments. And some of the Ten Commandments are not in this category. This is the definition of Christian morality. Now, he says in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, implying, apparently, that the law is principally concerned about harm done to a neighbor. That's really what morality boils down to. Are you hurting somebody? Or are you benefiting somebody? If you love someone, you will never do something to harm them. Now, you might hurt them because it is sometimes when you rebuke a person who desperately needs it, it hurts their feelings. If you discipline a child, the Bible indicates that's loving. In fact, the Bible indicates it's very unloving not to. A child doesn't enjoy being disciplined at the time. In fact, the Scripture says that. No present, but grievous. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. And that being so, it is a loving thing to do. It is sometimes loving to displease someone in the short term in order that they may benefit eternally from it. That is why God Himself puts us through trials and disciplines us. It doesn't please us at the moment, but it is because of His love for us that He doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. He wants to do us some eternal benefit by pinching us in the short term. And so, love does not mean that you never hurt somebody, but it means you never harm somebody. And the difference is, of course, that hurt is a sensation. Harm speaks of damage done. When you harm someone, you have done damage to them. When you hurt them, you've caused an unpleasant sensation. Love is not contrary to unpleasant sensations. Disciplining a child is an unpleasant sensation for the child, and is for that very reason that it can do the child good. If it is not unpleasant, it cannot do him any good. Rebuking somebody, confronting their pride or their sin, is not a pleasant experience for them. They probably feel embarrassed, shame, anger, whatever. Depends on how humble they are. But the point is, it's to their advantage. Preaching the gospel to someone and telling them they're on the road to hell and need to repent, that probably doesn't make them feel real good. But in the long term, it may be for their benefit. It's the loving thing to do. Love does no harm, but it cannot be said that love never hurts. Love often will cause an unpleasant sensation. It may sting, but it will not damage. And adultery and murder and theft and bearing false witness, destroying a person's reputation, that does damage. Therefore, it cannot be thought to be loving. But love, by definition, does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the requirements of the law. When people say we should keep the law of God, we can agree if what they mean is we should love one another and thus fulfill the law. If they mean you need to keep all the ordinances and commands and so forth that you find written in the Old Testament, we cannot agree. Because not all of the Old Testament legislation reduces to this statement, but all the commandments that are still in force, if there's any other commandment that is in force for us today, it reduces to this statement. Now, verses 11 through 14, a little more difficult than the earlier verses in the chapter in some ways. He says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, when Paul tells us to fulfill the law by loving one another and to obey the authorities and to do the things he's telling us to do here, he says we should do these things because we know the time in which we're living. He says the time is now, it's now high time to awake out of sleep. We don't have the luxury of being numb. We don't have the luxury of slumbering. We need to be aware, spiritually alert. He's obviously not talking about physical sleep, because Christians need sleep as much as anyone else, but he means spiritual slumber. He's talking about spiritual numbness and insensitivity and unawareness. We need to be alert spiritually. It's amazing to me how many Christians do not appear to be alert. They are lulled to sleep by comfort. You know, you sleep much more readily when you are comfortable. I don't sleep real well in an airplane, usually, because it's not very comfortable. I can sleep, but I keep waking up. You know, it's not a restful or easy sleep. I mean, I have to really want to sleep, and I have to make myself sleep, because it really is against my nature to sleep when I'm really uncomfortable. But when I lay down on a comfortable bed, I fall asleep pretty quickly. And being comfortable is what often causes people to sleep. Spiritually, this is true also. Being comfortable and secure and prosperous and basically free from danger and free from trials and having just about every kind of luxury that a person could want, that is definitely calculated to put someone to sleep spiritually. And we live at a time where Christians in our society seem to be very much asleep. There is tremendous danger to the Christian. There's tremendous danger to our society. These dangers could be enumerated in various categories. There's, of course, dangers, just physical dangers, which, of course, are not the principal concern of the Christian. But physical dangers are not nothing. They are something. I mean, there's dangers of, nuclear attack, for example. I mean, that danger still exists. It's the least of my concerns, to tell you the truth. And if it happened, it would be one of the lesser dangers that I'm concerned about. But there is danger of that. And frankly, that's serious enough to cause a lot of people nightmares. There's dangers in terms of the deterioration of the morals of our society. There's spiritual dangers, in other words, and social dangers. One of the greatest dangers is that Christians are becoming spiritually dead and don't know it. Like the Church of Laodicea, they say we're rich and we have need of nothing. But they don't know that they're blind and wretched and miserable and naked. And because Christians, there's prosperity. Churches are growing. There's a lot of money in the church. churches have a lot of fun, a lot of entertainment in the church. Just the kind of thing to make us feel like everything's just fine. Where, in fact, biblical illiteracy is probably at an all-time high in the evangelical church. Among evangelicals, I don't know if there's ever been a time in the past century, since we've had what we call fundamentalists or evangelicals, I don't know if there's been a time when there's been so much illiteracy of the Bible, so much unconcern about the Bible, so much worldliness, so much disobedience to Christ, so much divorce. I mean, there are so many symptoms that the church is on a rapid downhill spiral to spiritual oblivion, and yet does anyone notice? It's incredible to me how few people notice. There are political dangers. We face very realistic scenarios of political loss of freedom for Christians. Loss of freedom to train our children in the faith. I mean, these things, there are powerful people, not as powerful as God, fortunately. And He rules over the kingdoms of men, and it is He, not they, that will determine what happens. But there are powerful interests, and sometimes in the recent past, God has allowed them to succeed in other places. The communists succeeded in Russia for 70 years. That's long enough to be a problem to me. If I was raising my children in Russia under the communist regime, someone could say, don't worry, it's going to all fall in the 80s. Well, if I'm living and raising my kids in the 40s or the 50s, that's not a great comfort to me. God does allow wicked men to prosper for periods of time before judging them. And if you happen to be living at the time when they're prospering, it can be very hard. We may be living at the beginning of such a time in our society. We don't know. But it's very possible. Now, all these dangers are here. What are Christians doing? They're out playing games. They're out buying new toys. They're out, flirting with sin, flirting with worldliness. They're asleep. Well, I suppose dying in your sleep is one good way to go. And that's probably what's going to happen to many Christians. They're going to die in their sleep, not physically. They're going to spiritually die because they will become so spiritually asleep that they won't notice that they died. Paul said this is high time to awake from sleep. He says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He says, the night is far spent. Now, what does it mean our salvation is nearer than when we first believed? Does it mean that the coming of the Lord is closer than we thought it was when we were young believers? I don't think so. It couldn't be. When I was a young believer, I thought he was going to come then, and he didn't. I don't believe that the coming of the Lord is closer than I thought it was when I was a young believer. But I can say it is closer than it was when I was a young believer. And that's probably how Paul's looking at it, that the salvation that we're looking forward to is nearer by however many years it's been since we first believed. When you first believed in Jesus, maybe you thought he was coming soon, and he didn't come as soon as you thought. Well, he is still going to come. And rather than being discouraged, I mean, I've known people who got saved during the Jesus movement 30 years ago, and they were excited for God because they were told any minute now Jesus is going to come. I mean, Hal Lindsey was telling us the rapture has to come no later than 1981. And my own pastor, every year after about 1970, was saying on New Year's Eve, at their New Year's Eve service, this coming year, I just cannot believe that Jesus could wait another year. I believe this coming year is very likely the year Jesus will rapture the church. I mean, this kind of hype was there. And everyone said, yeah, let's go evangelize the world. Let's lay it all down. Let's forsake all for Jesus. Because they didn't think they'd have to forsake it all for very long. And there was real excitement. But then as the decades wore on, Jesus didn't come in 1970 and along comes 1980. He didn't come in 1980, along comes 81. Hal Lindsey thought that'd be the last date that the rapture could happen. He was wrong. 81, 82 came along. The ominous 1984 was near. And there was a lot of speculation that the 666 was going to be instituted as the worldwide credit number in the year 1984, just like George Orwell had said. And although he hadn't said anything about 666, you know, oh, the Big Brother is coming. I remember how many Christians were talking in 1983 about how significant 1984 was going to be. Well, 84 came and went without any great incident. Now, so has 1990 and 1994. And now almost the year 2000 is here, and nothing has happened. And there are, you know what happened to a lot of those Christians who were real excited back in the 70s? They're nowhere to be found. I mean, they're not dead physically, but they're dead spiritually. They're not with the Lord now. Many, many of these people are no longer there. Why? They got discouraged. The church kept crying wolf, and there was no wolf. Someday, the church will cry wolf, and there will really be a wolf. But no one will believe it anymore. The church has lost all its credibility by saying, Jesus is coming now. Jesus is coming. No, this time he's coming. No, I know we're wrong by a few years. This is the right date here. And the church keeps crying wolf, no wolf. Or crying lamb, and there's no lamb, we could say. But the fact of the matter is, someday the lamb will come, but no one will believe it anymore because they've heard too many false echoes. And there's discouragement on the part of people who were once excited, and they say, well, this looking for Jesus to come, that's for the birds. You know, I was looking for Jesus to come 30 years ago, and it never happened. Well, that's one way of looking at it. That's, in one sense, a correct way of looking at it. Not to say that looking for Jesus to come is for the birds. That's not true. We are supposed to be looking for Jesus to come. But to look for him to come right now, as if this is the date that he must necessarily come, and, you know, if I get married now and it turns out to be a bad marriage, at least I won't have to endure it very long because he's going to come and that'll be the end of that. So I might as well get married quick because I can't get married after the rapture. I mean, this is how some people are thinking. That is for the birds because the Bible doesn't say when Jesus will come back. But it does say he will. And one thing we can deduce is that although I in the early 70s thought that Jesus was going to come back in the early 70s, and I was wrong about that, I, at the end of the 20th century, can say with certainty that his coming is nearer than when I first thought he was coming. That is, it's nearer than when I first believed. I first believed in his coming back in the 60s. That was 40 years ago. It is now 40 years closer to the time that I'm anticipating. His coming may seem further away because I thought it was so close then. And I don't necessarily know that it's really close now. It might be, might not be. But it is, in fact, closer by a whole generation than when I first believed. It's, you know, a whole generation has come and grown up in the time that I thought Jesus was going to have come already, and he didn't. So his coming is nearer, not further, than back then. Now, you guys are so young, you haven't had a generation to be anticipating and for this to have the impact on you. But if you're looking for Jesus to come right now, and he doesn't for 40 years, 40 years from now, I don't want you to say, well, I'm going to forget about this Jesus is coming stuff. I was all excited about that 40 years ago, but it just doesn't make any sense now. It does make sense. It's just 40 years from now, you can say it's closer by 40 years than it was then. It's getting closer every time a day ticks by. And now, whether Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ or not here is the difficult thing. I don't know if he's talking about the second coming of Christ. There is a difficulty if he is, because he says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. If the day which is at hand, and our salvation which is nearer than when we first believed, if those statements are referring to the second coming of Christ, there's a slight difficulty here. Because Paul didn't write this in 1998. Paul wrote this, you know, around the year 57 AD. The night, we could suggest, is the period of Christ's absence. He is the sun. He's the light of the world. The sun went down when Jesus left and will come up again when he comes back. The second coming of Christ is often in the scripture referred to as the dawning of a new day. And Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Like the sun is the light of the world when it's around. But he left. In the meantime, the church age is like the night. It's not without light, because the church, like the moon, gives light. It's the lesser light to rule the night. It is the reflected light of the sun, just like we see the moon at night is reflecting the light of the sun. We can't see the sun, but the moon can see it, and it can reflect the light of the sun back to us. That's what night is like. There is light at night. It's a lesser light to rule the night, but it is a reflected light, and the church is very much the light of this nighttime of the absence of Christ. We are like the moon. We see Jesus. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The earth cannot see him, but we can, in one sense. And we can reflect him back to the world. And that's what we're supposed to do. So we are the light of the world during this time. If Paul is speaking of the night that way, that the night is the time that Jesus is gone, and the day is when Jesus is here, and he says the night is far spent and the day is close at hand, certainly that statement would sound like he means the night has run most of its course. I mean, if we're talking about a literal night and we say the night is far spent and the day is close at hand, we would expect that the night is at least half gone. I mean, if it's far spent, maybe more than half gone, the day is about to dawn. But if he was talking about the coming of Christ, then he was apparently wrong. Because Jesus didn't, 57 AD was not very far into this particular night. Just barely had gotten started. This night has lasted 2,000 years and the day still hasn't come. Now someone might say, well, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. And so, in a sense, even in Paul's day, the coming of the Lord was near. Well, that's a convenient thing to say to try to bail Paul out of this particular perceived mistake. I'm not saying Paul did make a mistake, but sometimes people perceive that he was saying the second coming of Christ is near. And they say, well, it was kind of near from God's perspective. 2,000 years is like 2 days to God. That's not very far. Well, that might work, except for Paul saying the night is far spent. If we're going to be thinking in terms of a short time is 2,000 years, then 57 years is not a very long time, or 27 years since Christ had left when Paul wrote this. That's not far spent. That's not very far into it. So some have felt that Paul made a mistake here in misidentifying the nearness of the second coming of Christ. Now, it may have that appearance, but I would say this. Paul does not say that what he is predicting is the second coming of Christ. He does not mention the second coming of Christ in this passage at all. He might be alluding to that. If he is, then he appears to be mistaken as to the nearness of it. And if he is, of course, that would raise questions about some people's theories about how the scriptures are inspired and infallible and so forth. And a person who feels that Paul is inspired in such a way as to make it impossible for any of his opinions to come out, even mistaken ones, then they would, of course, look for another interpretation of this. There are some who believe that God inspired Paul, but not in such a sense as you'd never find his opinions expressed, even ones where he might not be right on the mark. But those are different theories. We won't get into that right now. Let me just say there may be something else he's referring to. Some people believe he's referring to 70 A.D. Some people believe that the presence of Jerusalem and the temple there and the strong Jewish influence on the church was kept the church somewhat in darkness. And though Paul was much more enlightened than most, recognizing that the law was passed and all that stuff, and none of that was important, the dominant apostles in the church were still pretty much locked into being zealous to the law and keeping the temple service and so forth. And that was kind of a time of spiritual, Paul could have thought of it as a time of dim light. But Jesus had predicted that within that generation, that temple would be destroyed and it would bring about a new order of things. A time when, in fact, the church, we know looking back, in 70 AD, the church was released from all of its Jewish bondage and its temple, you know, fascination and so forth that still existed in the first century. Maybe that's the day, the enlightenment, the coming of more light, the freeing of the church from the darkness of its confusion about the law or whatever. I don't know what Paul had in mind for sure. But some people think that maybe the destruction of the temple is what he's referring to as the day that is at hand. And it was only about 12, 13 years off when he said this. So indeed, he was more than halfway there from the time of Christ. And that could be his meaning. He may have had another meaning that I don't know and that you don't know. And therefore, we simply have to leave open the possibility that he was talking about something that is not ever clearly explained here. Our salvation, our deliverance, the daylight, the coming of light of day, those things could be talking about something other than the second coming of Christ. To my mind, 70 AD and the destruction of the temple is the best contender as an alternative. Let me show you what it says over in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, it says, "For behold, the day is coming." Oh, the day is close at hand, Paul said. Malachi says, "The day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the sun," S-U-N, "of righteousness shall arise." That's a sunrise, isn't it? "With healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," excuse me, he will, Elijah will, "and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land," earth is this translation, some translations correctly say land, "with a curse." What is this predicting? Most people apply this to the end times, but there's not a reason in the world to do so. This coming of Elijah that is predicted here is identified beyond question by Jesus Christ himself. The disciples once said to Jesus, "Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" Well, the only reason they could have said so is because Malachi says so right here. There's nothing else in the Old Testament to suggest that Elijah would come. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that says anything about Elijah coming. So obviously this was the reason why the scribes said Elijah must come first. And Jesus said, well, Elijah surely has come first. And they have done to him as they wished. And it says the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. On another occasion, Jesus said, as he was talking about John the Baptist, he says, "If you can receive it, this is Elijah who was to come." Now, who is to come means who was predicted. Well, where was he predicted? Malachi. It's the only place he was ever predicted. And Jesus said, "If you can receive it, John is Elijah who was predicted, who is to come." If you want verse numbers for that, that's not too hard to come up with. One of those passages is in Matthew chapter 11. And
Let's see here. Verse 14, Matthew 11:14, in talking about John the Baptist, says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Then again, the other one is in Matthew 17, the other thing I quoted there. And still talking about John the Baptist, he says in verse 11 and 12, then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man must also is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist twice is identified by Jesus as the Elijah who is to come. So when Malachi says, I'm sending Elijah, we have the infallible interpretation from the mouth of none less than Jesus himself that that is a prediction of John the Baptist. Not surprisingly, because in Malachi chapter 3, there was also that same prediction. One chapter earlier in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now that prediction is quoted by every one of the gospel writers and applied to John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quote Malachi 3, 1, and they apply it to John the Baptist. So we know that Malachi is talking about John the Baptist, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. So that gives us a time frame for these chapters. Now in Malachi chapter 3, it then says, after that statement about John the Baptist, in the middle of verse 1, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? Now, we're talking about John the Baptist comes and then the Lord comes to the temple. What coming to the temple is this referring to? I once thought it was talking about Jesus coming and cleansing the temple with a whip, but I hardly think that could be possible. Why would it say who can endure the day of his coming? I mean, only a few people were affected by that, the money changers. There'd be a lot of people who were able to endure that. I personally believe that this is predicting Jesus coming in judgment on the temple in 70 AD. John the Baptist comes to warn first, to call the remnant to repentance, and then the judgment comes. Suddenly, in a powerful way, in a way that hardly anyone will survive. Who will endure it? It's a great Holocaust. Now, in chapter 4, we have a repetition of the same prediction. You've got the same prediction about John the Baptist coming, in different words, but still the same prediction. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Now, that's the same day as chapter 3, apparently, because it says in chapter 3, verse 2, who is coming, who will stand when he appears, for he's like a refiner's fire. Refining, that's what an oven has, fire. So we're talking about a day that's like fire. And it says in verse 2 of Malachi 4, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That was Jesus. He came as the Son of Righteousness. He came with healing in his wings. He healed, didn't he? And then it talks about the results of that. Now, Malachi is predicting a day. He predicts the first coming of Jesus, but he also predicts a day that's burning like an oven. Elijah will come first. Then the Son of Righteousness came. And then there's this day that burns like an oven. I take that to be the day of judgment upon Israel in 70 AD. You may take it another way if you like. But it keeps referring to that day. The day is coming. The day, the day, the day. Now Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is close. Now he might mean the day of the second coming of Christ, but he doesn't say so. It's hard to know exactly what he has in mind. He might have Malachi in mind and the predictions there. By the way, Malachi is not the only prophet to predict such things. Jesus said in Luke 21 that when Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, he said this would happen that all things that were written might be fulfilled. So there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament written about 70 AD. Why shouldn't Paul be alluding to that? I don't know. In any case, we'll leave Paul's remarks in the realm of limbo on this matter. What day is he talking about? Was he mistakenly thinking that the coming of the Lord was near? Or was he correctly predicting that the day spoken of so frequently in the prophets, the transition from old to new covenant, dominance, the freedom of the church from the trappings of legalism and of Judaism, all that happened in 70 AD, And it was predicted often in the prophets. That may be what he's predicting. I don't know. We'll just leave it in the realm of indecision, unless you have had enough information to make your own decision. Now, those last few verses of Romans 13. It says, therefore, let us cast off, verse 12, the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, this business of putting on the armor of light, I take it to be identical with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, let us put on the armor of light. And verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The armor of light is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. The most well-known passage is Ephesians 6, where there are actually five pieces of armor named: the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet of the preparation of the shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith. These are five pieces of armor. Paul also speaks elsewhere of the armor, and interestingly, in a passage where there's close parallels to these verses in Romans, and that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 and following, Paul says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now notice the similarities here between these few verses in 1 Thessalonians 5 and those that we're looking at in Romans 13. We've got both referencing to need to be awake. In Romans 13 it says it's high time to awake from our sleep. Here, what does he say in verse 4? You're not in the darkness. And he says in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep. So being awake is in both passages. There's also reference to armor in both passages, the armor of light in Romans 13, and here it is called in verse 8, the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. So you've got the armor, you've got alertness, and you also have in both places the statement that certain behaviors are more appropriate at night, or at least the people who do them prefer to do them at night. He particularly mentions here in verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But in verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, and let us watch and be sober, not drunk. We are of the light of the day and not of the night. Now, this agrees with what Paul says over here in Romans 13, where he says in verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Now, what he's saying is, when people do naughty things and bad things and sinful things and scandalous things, they usually like to cover their actions in darkness. They prefer to do it in privacy. You don't find too many people getting drunk in the daytime. There are some people who are such problem drinkers that they drink, when they wake up in the morning. But it's sufficiently uncommon that Peter could say at 9 o'clock in the morning on the day of Pentecost, these men are not drunk as you suppose, it's only 9 in the morning. Understandably, people don't get drunk at 9 in the morning. Normally. They're not having a party. These 120 people that are acting so strange, they're not drunk. They wouldn't be having a party this early. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, for crying out loud. If it was the middle of the night, you might have a better case you can make, because that's when people party. That's when people do scandalous things. That's when people get drunk and commit sexual sins and so forth. Now, of course, people commit sexual sins in the daytime too, but the point is, people usually seek the cover of darkness for doing things that they know are wrong. Christians do not have the luxury of darkness to cover our actions. We are in the light all the time. Spiritually speaking, we live in the light. We're children of the day. The world is in continual darkness. No wonder they do the things that people do when it's dark. But those things that people do when it's dark are not done by us, because we are never in the dark. Everything we do is exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so we need to battle against the temptations to live as if we're in the darkness. We need to put on the armor that is the armor of those who are in the light. This armor He does not identify specifically, though in Thessalonians He calls it the breastplate of faith and love. And the helmet is the hope of salvation. In Ephesians, it's listed a little differently. But the point is, it is clear that faith, love, salvation, righteousness, truth, these are the things that Paul sees as serving the Christian spiritually, as armor serves a soldier physically, in the battle against the encroachment of night into the bastion of light, which is supposed to be what the church is. It's supposed to be the light in a dark world. Unfortunately, the darkness has encroached deeply into the church, and this has got to be blamed squarely upon the fact that the church has not done what Paul said here. The church has fallen asleep. It's been lulled to sleep by luxury and comfort and prosperity. It has not fought the battles of righteousness. It has rather surrendered. And therefore, the church is not the bastion of light that Paul calls upon it to be. The church has not taken a militaristic stand, spiritually speaking, against the encroachment of demonic deceptions and worldliness. And yet we're told to do so, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have told you before that I believe the new man, which is the term Paul uses in Ephesians and in Colossians, is another way of saying the corporate humanity in Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is the new man. And we are told also in Ephesians 4 to put on the new man. Here we're told, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's the same thing. Put on the armor. These are not different things, but different ways of saying the same thing. Putting on the armor of God. Putting on the new man. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does all this mean? It means that we clothe ourselves with those things that are a part of being in Christ, as opposed to clothing ourselves with the grave clothes of the dead humanity in Adam, which has been crucified. We are to wear the new garments of Christ Himself, of His righteousness. Garments in Scripture often represent outward behavior. The bride of Christ in Revelation 19 is said to be wearing a fine linen, clean and white. And that linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The church is clothed with righteous behaviors. In the Old Testament, we read of the Jews speaking of their righteousness. In Isaiah, it says their righteousness is as filthy rags. There is a sense in which, as a person looks at you and doesn't see your naked body, but they see the clothing that you wear. When they look at you in another sense, spiritually, they can't really see your naked spirit. They see the clothing of behavior, the outward, that which is presented to the public eye. You see, you don't present your naked skin all over your body to the public eye. You cover it with something that is what you're willing to show the public, your clothing. Relatively small amounts of your skin are actually allowed to show to the public, and most of it is covered by clothing. Likewise, your spirit is not really visible to the public. Your behavior is. Your behavior is like your clothing. It is the part of you that people can see. And therefore you are to clothe yourself with a certain behavior, the behavior of Jesus Christ. As a soldier clothes himself with his armor, or as an ordinary person clothes himself with clothing, you clothe yourself with Jesus. You behave as Jesus behaves. And that is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or to put on the new man. And you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now notice, you still have a flesh. You just don't make provision to fulfill its lust. It has lusts. There's no implication here that your flesh is dead, that the lusts of the flesh are no longer in existence or anything like that. Rather, you, as you put on the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, the act of doing so requires that you not obey the lusts of the flesh, which obviously are a present influence. They're a present challenge. But because you are at war, you war against those lusts of the flesh. And Paul says you put on the armor and you don't surrender to the lusts of the flesh, though the flesh is continually attempting to persuade you to do so. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The fleshly lusts war against the soul. He doesn't say the devil is warring against the soul, though that's true too. He says our own fleshly lusts are making war against our soul, and we are told to abstain from them. We're not told to eradicate them or to do or to kill them or anything like that. We're just to abstain from them because they are making war against our soul. This battle is never over until the Lord comes. But the fact that they make war against our soul doesn't mean they win. It doesn't mean they even ever have to win a single battle in this war. You can win every battle if you abstain from those lusts, if you put on the armor of light, if you are alert and awake as those who are in the day rather than those who are slumbering at night and drunken, if you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, then although they war against you, they lose and you win. And that's what Paul is saying the Christian must be sure happens. A Christian cannot allow himself to succumb at all to them. Well, I think we're going to have to stop this session. It's hard to do, really, when there's 4 minutes left on the tape. I greatly begrudge every minute of the tape that I don't use. But if I go into chapter 14 at this point, we'll get 4 minutes into our discussion and have to break, and it will have done us very little good to have even broached it. So we will take chapter 14 and we will... by the way, you might say, well, we got 3 chapters left. We can't cover that in one session, which is all we have left. Well, we will. It can be done. It just can't be done well. But I will say this. The teaching portion of the book ends essentially at chapter 15, verse 3. I mean, that's essentially the end of the exhorting part of the book. There is a little more here and there scattered in. But as far as Paul's discussion of Christian duty and how we're to respond to the mercies of God and so forth, and how to conduct ourselves in relationships, chapter 14 and the first 3 verses of chapter 15 pretty much close down the main body of the book. After that, there are valuable and important things that he says, but they are mainly miscellaneous fragments, really, and greetings to people and things like that, which are not without value in looking at them. But what I'm saying is, in terms of covering the argument of the book and the main body of teaching of the book, we will have reached it at 15:3. That doesn't mean we won't go further, but it means we can take the rest of it more in a survey fashion. And I believe that it is possible for us to do that. So, I guess we'll see.